Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said, Amen. Let's rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our heavenly Father, your name is holy. You dwell in unapproachable light. And outside of your Son, we would have no means to come into your presence. So we thank you and praise you for the grace of calling us into fellowship with you. We thank you that you sent your Son for us. We thank you for his work on the cross and his victory over death on the third day. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can call you our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
During the Exodus, while the Israelites sojourned in the wilderness, there was a constant complaint coming from the Israelites, directed at the Lord, finding fault with him for what they felt like was a lack of provision. They complained against the Lord and cried out for food. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. They actually wished that day that they had died in Egypt in the plagues that God struck the Egyptians with. Who will give us meat to eat? They later complained. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Later on in Psalm 106, the psalmist describes the Lord's response to these complaints. Starting at verse 13, he describes how the Israelites forgot God's work of deliverance and did not wait on his word. Instead, it says that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That really is a surprising response. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. He sent them a provision that filled their stomachs, yet along with that provision came a leanness, an emptiness, a hollowness. It is possible to get what you wanted and to feel sicker and more miserable after you got it than you did before, back when you were just longing after it. Imagine the emptiness of Judas after having successfully betrayed Jesus, his pocket full of silver and his heart feeling like lead. That is a miserable place to be. In the end, there is actually nothing that can fulfill the complaints of a lustful and covetous heart. There's a sort of covetous grumbling that pokes holes in your heart. No matter what you fill it with, it all drains out the bottom, leaving you empty. The good news is, however, that although a lustful and covetous heart cannot be filled, it can be confessed and replaced with a grateful heart, a heart that is ready to be filled with the joy of salvation. Let's meditate on these things then as we sing Psalm 43. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, you taught us to pray and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we confess to you that you are a faithful Father who gives good gifts. Your blessings are all around us, sustaining us in ways that we fail to recognize. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the way we come to you with complaints rather than gratitude. Forgive us for our grumbling. Please put our complaints to death and replace them with the joy of gratitude. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Luke 11, we're told, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Reading from Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Father, this is your word, and so our eyes are fixed upon you, for you to speak to us and to apply it to our hearts and our lives. We pray that you would give us ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that are open to hear what you have to say. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So to get the context of chapter 3, we need to recap a little bit about chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus. As we said before, as Moses writes God's word, he does so in a particular way in order to teach us numerous things. He sets things in context. Now, chapters 1 and 2 do not give us any real sense of time, the amount of time that elapses. Stephen, before he is martyred in Acts chapter 7, gives us a little bit more detail about the length of time that is involved. So from chapter 2, verse 1, through to chapter 11, we have, according to Moses, Stephen, a period of 40 years. 11 verses, 40 years. From the point of Moses' birth through to him fleeing to Midian is 40 years. And then from chapter verse 12 through to the end of chapter 2, we have another 40 years. A lot has happened in that 80 years that we're not told about. Moses just picks out the important details in order to set the story of the Exodus in that right context. And chapter 3, verse 1 retells those final days and weeks that lead up to his return to Egypt. It is the beginning of the narrative of Israel's redemption. And Moses uses Exodus 1 and 2 to set up the context in which to read that narrative. And it particularly does two things. Firstly, it sets the narrative of redemption in the context of God's covenant with Abraham. Exodus 1 and 2 are replete with references and echoes, particularly to Genesis 15, and that time when God establishes his covenant with Abram at the time, and tells him that his offspring, his descendants, will be enslaved in Egypt for a period of 400 years, and then God will bring them out and bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so nothing that happened and is happening to Israel in Egypt is separate from or contrary to or outside the confines of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is all part of God's purpose and plan for Israel. It is all contained within God's covenant with Abraham. And so we see then that God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob provides Israel with the confidence to cry out to him and seek his salvation. That is the context in which Moses places Israel's cry to God. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." How many of them knew the details of Genesis 15 and the covenant with Abraham? We don't know. But they're crying out to God. The only means by which they have the ability to and desire to and grounds upon which to cry out to God is because God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. And this is a vital point. When God enters into covenant with us, that doesn't mean that we then just sit back and passively accept everything that comes our way. It's God's will. That is God's will. But the fact that we're in covenant with him, God wants us to come back to him actively in those times of difficulty, in those times of suffering, in those times of challenge. God enters into covenant with his people so that in many ways they can importune him. They can knock down his door with their requests. David has already hinted at that when he was talking about Psalm 43 this morning. But let's look at another example, Psalm 89. It's one of the most striking examples of this. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, the psalmist is recalling God's covenant with David. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." The psalmist reminds God of God's very words to David. You have entered into covenant with David. And then from verses 20 to 37, he describes in detail that covenant, all the promises that God has promised to David. It's not that God needs reminding of this, but the psalmist is telling him. And then, strikingly, when we get to verse 38, after all this wonderful, "God, you've made a covenant with David, this is what you're like, this is what the covenant promises to David," the psalmist says this, "But you," speaking to God, "you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant." The psalmist is living at a time where it seems like God has forsaken his covenant. He's living at a time where he says it feels like God has broken his covenant. "You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him." Verse 49, "Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in truth?" This is a bold psalmist. And the reason he can do that, the reason that he can importune God to act, is because God has entered into covenant with his people. He has made promises. He has made commitments. And so when the psalmist is in a situation where it feels like those promises aren't coming about, that there's disaster, it's happened, where are your former love and kindness to David? He stands on that covenant. He stands on God's promises and he knocks God's door down. He says, "Where are you? What are you doing?" He doesn't sit back and say passively, "The Lord is sovereign." Even though he knows he is, he knocks God's door down and says, "Where are you?" The psalmist is full of this. You have psalmists saying, "God, take your hand out of your pocket and save us." How can he speak to God like that? He can speak to God like that because God has entered into covenant with his people and he expects them to do that. He does not expect them to sit passively by in the midst of their suffering and difficulty. God's covenantal relationship with his people provides his people, it provides us with the utter confidence to come before him with their cries and groaning, to sit back passively and just accept all that comes to your way is fatalism. It's not faith. Now we know Genesis 15 has said to Israel, it's already declared that this will happen. God says, your people will be enslaved and I will come and deliver them. God has promised that. And yet in Exodus 3, in verse 7, God says, I see, I hear, I know, therefore I am coming down to deliver you. God has already promised that he delivers them, but when he comes down to deliver them, he describes it in ways as if he is responding to their cries and their groans. God is moved with compassion as they cry out to him for deliverance. And he says to Moses, because they are crying out to me, I will come and deliver them. And this is a mystery. God has already said he will. God has already said it's going to happen. It is assured. It is certain. He's entered into covenant with them. That's part of the covenant. Yet that covenant, he wants them to come back to him and cry to him. And then he delivers them in response to that. This is a mystery, but it is a comforting mystery. It is a comforting mystery. And that is the context Moses sets up for the narrative redemption in chapter 3. The second thing that Moses, as he writes Exodus, wants to pick out is the repetition of the word no. All the problems for Israel began when a Pharaoh arose who did not acknowledge Joseph, who did not know Joseph. He refused to acknowledge him whom God acknowledges. And the whole narrative of redemption, that is set at the end of chapter 2 with God acknowledging Israel. In between these two knowings, the not knowing of Pharaoh and the knowing of God, we find acts of faith and we find acts of rebellion. We find those living life in light of the knowledge that God knows the way of the righteous, the midwives, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. We also find those rebelling against that, whether it's the Egyptians, the taskmasters and Pharaoh, or the Israelites who themselves rejected Moses. And in the middle of chapter 2, the reason Moses flees is because he realizes, he says, the matter is known. When he went and killed the Egyptian who was oppressing the Israelite, he looked this way and he looked that way. He made sure no one would know what he was doing. He killed an Egyptian. And then the next day he came back. He broke up a fight between two Israelites. And they said, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Who made you prince and judge over us? And he goes, the matter is known. And he flees. And we'll see that Moses is knowing. In that thing is contrasted with God's knowing in chapter 3. But we will come to that as we go through. So chapter 3 begins the narrative of redemption. But it doesn't begin in a very positive place. It is the most unlikely starting point for the salvation of Israel from Egypt. 40 years after Moses first failed premature attempt at deliverance, the chosen redeemer, God's chosen vessel of redemption, the man he raised up, is shepherding a Midianite priest's flock, having married that priest's daughter and had a son. That is a very striking contrast to chapter 2, verse 1, when we think everything is about to kick off for redemption. where we have Amram standing up boldly and saying, no, even in the worst of situations, even in the most difficult of times, when our children are being slaughtered, I am going to have a son. This tremendous act of faith on Moses' father's part. In chapter 2, verse 1, and then you get to chapter 3, verse 1, that one who was born in such a circumstances, who was born in such a household, is out shepherding a Midianite priest's flock. In the King James, he's doing it in the backside of the desert, which is even more pertinent. He is in the middle of nowhere, seemingly doing nothing. It's a very striking beginning. It's not a very positive start to the story of redemption. But it's into this bleak situation, into this hopeless situation, it seems, that God grabs Moses' attention. He does it through a burning bush that is not burning. It is not consumed. And what God says to Moses, his words to Moses, and the sign of the burning bush are significant in the story that God tells in Moses' life. So let's look at God's words to Moses down in verse 6. God has attention, understandably, through a bush that isn't consumed by fire. And in verse 6, after telling him to remove his sandals, he says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God identifies himself to Moses in relationship to his covenant with the patriarchs. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But he also not only identifies himself in relationship to the patriarchs, he identifies Moses in relationship to them. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, some suggest that when he says, I am the God of your father, he's referring to Amram, which is possible. But I think there's a repetition of God here four times, God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. God is emphasizing something. It's as if he's saying, Moses, I am the God of your father, Abraham, the God of your father, Jacob, the God of your father, Isaac, the God of your father, Jacob. He is stressing something to Moses. He is saying, I am in covenant with, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are your fathers. Your father, Abraham, your father, Isaac, your father, Jacob. This is very, very emphatic in the way he speaks to Moses. Why? Why does Moses need to be related to the patriarchs? Well, his situation is part of that. Here he is married to a Midianite priest's daughter, shepherding a Midianite priest's son. At the end of Exodus chapter 4, when he is returning to Egypt, we have one of the more difficult and stranger stories in the Bible. It says God seeks to kill him. Why? Because his son is not circumcised. Moses has a son who is not circumcised. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant given to Abraham, the sign, the seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, that sign, that covenantal sign, Moses hasn't given to his son. That has not happened. Why? Why hasn't Moses circumcised his son? Why does God need to say to Moses and grab him and shake him a little bit and say, Abraham is your father. Isaac is your father. Jacob is your father. Well, he's been rejected by his people. Moses knew he was the one to redeem Israel, and yet they rejected him. Who made you prince and judge over us? And you remember, we just said earlier, when he killed the Egyptian, he looked this way and that way. No one knew, except the Israelite who was saved. And perhaps maybe one or two who could see, he didn't know. And when he says, the matter is known, he suddenly realized people have, you know, what was done as an act of redemption for my people has been leaked out. The rejection is pretty thorough. People are telling on Moses, and they're rejecting his leadership. Now, in Jewish tradition, in order to highlight this, there's an interpretive thread that Moses, at that point, when he realizes they're rejecting him and that they're informing on him, he is questioning their fitness for redemption. He's questioning their worthiness for redemption. And whether that is the case or not, the text isn't clear on that. But the text does seem to point to, and the fact that Moses' son is uncircumcised, that Moses is distancing himself from them. Moses is rejecting them in some way, it appears. And God needs to shake him. He needs to bring him back to a remembrance of who he is. He needs to be woken up that who he is and who God is, and that God is still identifying with the people that rejected him. God is hearing their prayer. But God is also still identifying with Moses, and he wants Moses to identify with his people once again. He is being shaken out of a bad place. In one way, it's a similar situation to that of Judah in Genesis 38. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. Genesis 38 is a strange place for this chapter. We've just the Joseph narrative. Joseph has just been taken down to Egypt. And you think the story of Joseph and Egypt is about to carry on, and suddenly we take a left turn and go to this strange story about Judah and Tamar. How does it start? And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And the way the Hebrew writes that, it's not just this, you know, him leaving and going down there. It uses language to suggest that Judah is going astray. Judah is going down, and he's going astray. This is not a good place to be. And it seems he's going down and gets further and further away until he's woken up by his daughter-in-law, who dresses up as a prostitute, and he sleeps with her. This is a shocking way to grab someone's attention. But Judah's attention is grabbed. And from this point on in the story, from 39 onwards, we see Judah not departing from his brothers and wandering away. We see Judah taking a lead. He's starting to lead among his brothers. He's starting to lay his life down and associate with them and do what is right. His attention is being grabbed. Well, the burning bush is doing that for Moses here. It's grabbing Moses' attention because of the rejection that he's received from his people. He seems to be rejecting them, abandoning them. And we need to learn that lesson. It is humbling. It is humbling when God continues to associate with and hear the prayers and cries of those who we have written off many years ago because they rejected us, or because they were difficult with us, or because they didn't agree with us. Abandonment and rejection is not a godly response to rejection when we receive rejection within the household of faith. Getting up and departing and moving away is not the way to to go. There are many Christians, possibly, who think you're mad. I know that's probably the case. There are many Christians who think I'm mad. Yeah. What are you doing here? What you're doing? Why are you doing the way you're doing it? They've written you off. They've rejected you. It's humbling to realize that God actually still associates with them. They still bear his name, the name of his son. God still hears their prayers. We are not to abandon them. Christ still calls them his people. And he still calls you his people. And so our response to rejection, our response to difficulty needs to be the same as God's. The same as Christ. But notice God hasn't rejected Moses. He is still God's chosen implement for the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Despite of the situation he's in at this moment in time. He is still the one whom God has sent to redeem Israel. And here Moses is very much a Christ-like figure. He is the rejected redeemer whom God will still use to redeem his people. Stephen in Acts 7:35 makes this very clear. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Moses is the rejected stone. He's the rejected redeemer whom God hasn't rejected. Moses needs to learn that as well. So God's words are very significant to Moses. What about the sign that God gives to Moses? Why the burning bush? It's not some random event which is designed simply to grab Moses' attention. There is significance to it. And there are two ways in which it's significant. I think both apply. The fire is God. It speaks of God. It points to God. The bush points to Sinai. And Moses, in many ways, stands for the people of Israel. Why can I say that? Well, we've already been told that it is happening in Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, now, it wasn't always called the mountain of God. Moses is writing this after the giving of the law at Sinai. He's identifying the place with something that happened afterwards. God doesn't have a place on the world, in the planet that he says, this is intrinsically holy. That's what's the most striking thing about the creation account. In an ancient Near Eastern context, the gods of the ancient Near East would create the world and then set apart a mountain that was holy. And no one could go there except God. That doesn't happen in the creation account. God sanctifies time. He sets apart the seventh day. Not the seventh mountain here or this thing here. So it's not that this is the mountain of God for all time and all places. It was the mountain of God because that's where God chose to give the Torah. No one goes to Sinai anymore on pilgrimage. Or if you shouldn't. Yes? One of the disasters of the early church, once Constantine was converted, Constantine's mother she found the burning bush. Yeah? I mean, I don't know how she identified the burning bush as the burning bush. But she identified it here. We have the burning bush. And there's probably fragments of burning bush in many Catholic churches throughout the land. Enough to fill a whole desert of burning bushes, probably. Yeah? That is not what God intended. So this event takes place at Horeb, the mountain of God, at Sinai. The Hebrew word for bush, sene, is almost exactly the same as Sinai. There is a wordplay going on here. And verse 12 tells us that the sign that Moses is given to know that this is going to be true is, when you come out of Egypt, you'll worship God here at this mountain. You're coming back here to worship me. Moses, at the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 4, says to Israel, verses 11 and 12, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." This is the burning bush. Instead of a burning bush, it's a burning mountain. Israel is standing, hearing God's voice from a mountain that is burning with fire, yet is not consumed. And then he says later in verse 32, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether there's any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live?" No. It has only happened to Israel, but it's happening to Moses first. As the leader of that people, he experiences at the burning bush what the nation as a whole is going to experience, and he lived. God is a consuming fire, but those with whom he dwells are not consumed. God is a consuming fire, but those with whom he dwells and with whom he speaks, with those whom he enters into covenant with, are not consumed. On the blessing of Joseph in Deuteronomy 33, it talks about the blessing of him who dwelt in the bush. Deuteronomy 33, 13 to 16. The God who dwelt in the bush is a God who gives blessing, the consuming fire, to Joseph. So it speaks of God and his presence among his people. But also, it speaks of another thing. Fire symbolizes, and this has been true throughout the history of people reading this text, that refers to the suffering of God's people in Egypt. Egypt is like the bush, and the fire is suffering. Back in 1583, 11 years after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, there was a synod held by the Huguenot church, and they came and they asked about a seal that would symbolize the Huguenot Reformed Church. And what seal did they choose? A picture of the burning bush. A picture of the burning bush. Calvin says, "The fire of persecution is in the church, but the church is not consumed to ashes." Moses sees a bush, a thorn bush, in a desert that is dry and seemingly lifeless, consumed by fire, yet not consumed. Israel is in Egypt, but they are not consumed. What does God say in Isaiah 43? Picking up on the theme of the Exodus, but looking forward to the return from exile, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." Israel was, in Moses' words, in an iron furnace. That's again Deuteronomy 4. Israel was in an iron furnace, and yet they were not consumed. Here the issue is the preservation of the most unlikely of things, a dry thorn bush, in the severest of circumstances. Israel should not survive the fire of suffering. Yet the message is, Israel is not consumed. Not only is it not consumed, it is crying out to the God who is able to deliver them. And he will hear them and he will deliver them. The message to Moses in the burning bush is, God is present among his people and they will live. and they will walk through the fire, yet they will not be burned. Israel will not be destroyed in the fires of suffering. The flame does not scorch them. And the same is true for us. You may walk through the fire, and you will not be burned. It doesn't mean you won't feel the heat. And it will feel very hot. But you will not be burned. You will not be consumed. That is the message of the burning bush to Moses. And it's the message of the burning bush to us. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. For I know their sorrows. We had the introduction to the book that set Pharaoh's not knowing with God's knowing. And now we have the narrative of redemption, the beginning of the redemption set between Moses knowing a thing was known, the matter is known, and fleeing, and God saying to Moses, I know their sorrows. I know their pain. I have seen the oppression. I have heard their cry. But not just that. I know their sufferings. I know their pain. In the midst of the harshest of persecutions, God hears, he sees, but he knows. He knows their pain. Again, there's a Jewish interpretation. It says the court of heaven where God dwells is paved with the bricks that the Israelites made in Egypt. God associates that much with his people and their suffering, and takes it and glorifies it in a way beyond our understanding. Moses saw his premature attempt at deliverance was known, and so fled. God knows our sorrows and delivers us in keeping with his covenant promises. God's covenant relationship with his people provides his people with the utter confidence, therefore, to come before him with their cries and groaning. This is a true and real and great comfort. And we do so assured that he knows our sorrows and our pain. We know that because he has become a man of sorrows himself. This is true for the Israelites in Egypt. How much more for us, as the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us. Though Israel rejected your Redeemer, you still identified with them and delivered them. Though your chosen Redeemer distanced himself from the people you identified with, you still called him to do that job. And you preserved both to your glory. And Father, we rejoice in your kindness to them and to us. And for your promise that though we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned.
When Jesus first celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he did so in the middle of a Passover meal, a meal that celebrated a covenant that God had made with Israel more than 1,000 years prior. It's really incredible to think of an annual meal that had been celebrated by one nation according to a very prescribed ritual for that long. Think of how established the ceremonies of that meal were, how closely guarded the traditions were. And yet at that moment, Jesus changed it completely. He upended Passover and announced something different. He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The covenant which had been observed for centuries, Jesus transformed and declared, "This is now new." So when we sit down at this meal, we sit down at an old covenant which has been made new. And it's important to understand the significance of this. Jesus makes things new. That's what happens when Christ encounters something. He takes an old thing and he makes it new. He makes a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, a new earth. He makes the law new. He's the one who declared, "Behold, I make all things new." And the good news of the gospel is that you are included in the list of things that Christ makes new. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You sit down to partake in this new covenant meal because you are a people that has been made new. You might not see the reality of the newness. You might feel the age in your bones, and you might feel the weight in your soul. But look at the meal and realize that God has declared that you are a new man. You have a new heart and a new mind. In Christ, you are a new man because he is the one that declares to you, "Behold, I make all things new." The charge is this: let God's covenant promises to you and his perfect knowledge of you be your confidence and the foundation of your faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.